Is Jesus Coming Soon? Subtitle, Are There Any Signs for the Rapture? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege it is to open your book, see what you have said, think about it, digest it, and we want to understand it. So please, may your Holy Spirit guide us this day so that we can understand what you have said, what you meant by what you said, and how it applies to our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've all seen the cartoon of an old, long-haired man dressed in prophet's garb carrying a sign which reads, "The end is near." While this is intended to contain an element of humor, we live in anticipation of the rapture and the day of the Lord and realize there may be more than humor to such a statement. But how near is the coming of Jesus Christ? We look around us, we see the intensifying expression of mankind's depravity. Many of us are saying, the Lord has to be coming soon. Have you ever said that? The Lord has to be coming soon. Certainly, it can't get much worse, right? Things are so bad that Jesus must be on the precipice of heaven just waiting for that trumpet to blow and the Father telling him to come and get us. Can we actually be so certain that Jesus is coming soon? Do you realize in the early 1900s, preachers were preaching that Jesus had to come in their lifetime? We're over 100 years later, and we're preaching the same thing. Jesus has to come in our lifetime, right? If we believe that the rapture really is imminent, that means there are no signs or indications outlined by Scripture to help us to anticipate the timing of this event. We're left with nothing else but to wait patiently for the sound of the rapture trumpet. So let's talk about this. What about the signs of the times you hear people talking about? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 tells us that the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. While we aren't Greeks, we are certainly Gentiles, as the Greeks were, and not Jews, and so we are not supposed to need signs. True to their typical Jewish nature, however, the disciples asked Jesus for signs which would indicate the timing of his coming. Would you go over to Matthew chapter 24? Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple, as if they wanted Jesus to be super impressed by them. In fact, they were one of the ancient world's wonders. The temple was amazing, and people would come sightseeing from long distances to see Herod's temple. Verse 2, and Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." What a remarkable statement. He was referring to 70 AD, and that actually happened. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, that all of these stones will be torn apart and everything will be thrown down? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Not the end of the earth, but the end of the world as it is now. Jesus answered by giving them several things they could look for. At the beginning of sorrows, he says in this chapter that there will be false Christs. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Then in the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel will take place. And then there will be other events he outlines in the Great Tribulation, the second half of the tribulation period, things that such as was not since the beginning of the world at this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then, Jesus says, this will end with the sun, the moon being darkened, the stars falling from heaven, the powers of the heaven being shaken, and all these things conclude when Jesus appears in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Well, that sounds like a lot of signs for his coming. Well, all those things happening, you'd surely know he's coming soon. Considerable things to look for. And so in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, so likewise, when ye see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. But all of these things are signs for the second coming. And all of them happen inside the seven-year tribulation period. We have noted that the rapture happens as an entirely separate event from the second coming, two entirely separate events. In the rapture, believers are taken from the earth to heaven, and unbelievers are left behind on the earth. In the second coming, unbelievers are gathered first and cast into judgment fire, and then the elect are gathered on the earth. Now, Jesus says here in Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, that the elect would be gathered together at the time of his second coming. He does say that. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The four winds is like the four corners of the earth, same thing, north, south, east, west. With that, let's go over to Matthew chapter 13. And the place that we read this morning in our scripture reading, beginning in verse 24, there's a parable. It's called the parable of the tares. We call it the parable of the tares. In verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And whenever he talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the kingdom that is promised to the nation of Israel here on earth. Verse 25, but while men slept, his enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, did not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? Now, I don't know much about farming, but I have been observing the farm fields around me for a good number of years. And in one of the fields down there, it appears that there's corn growing, but there's some other ugly-looking plant growing up in between. Could it be that weeds got in the field, Mr. Morrow? Is that possible? Mixed in with the corn seed or something? I don't know, but it's an ugly looking thing that's growing in between the corn stalks. I don't know how that happens. Well, he says the enemy did it. Verse 28, he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together. And the next word is very important. First. Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then you drop down to verse 36, and Jesus explains the parable. He gives an explanation. And he says in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house. His disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Is that Jesus? Yeah? Jesus. Jesus is the sower. The good seed are believers. Not the church, but the children of the kingdom. Verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one, that is, unbelievers who follow Satan. The enemy, verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Now remember over in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples asked Jesus, what are the signs of the end of the world? And what did Jesus describe to them? The events of the tribulation period and the second coming. So that's the context of what we have here, the end of the world. The harvest is the end of the world. That's going to take place at the end of the tribulation period. And the reapers are the angels. That is, therefore, the tares are gathered. Which is gathered first, the believers or the unbelievers? The unbelievers first. The tares are gathered first. The tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Not in heaven, in the kingdom which Jesus comes to earth to establish. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. In the gathering of the elect at the second coming, there is no mention of believers being caught up. There's no mention of being changed. And this corruption putting on incorruption. Angels simply gather the elect. In the rapture, the angels do not gather the church members. The church members are caught up. In fact, it takes place in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I know angels are pretty good, but I don't know if they can gather the elect around the world in a twinkling of an eye. Now, clearly, the rapture involves something entirely different from what is described as the second coming and the gathering of the elect at that time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, which we have looked at, the rapture trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise first, followed by believers who remain alive at the time. In fact, in the description, both in Matthew chapter 24 and of the end of the world and Matthew chapter 13, and the gathering of elect, there's no mention of a resurrection of the dead in Christ. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the entire church is resurrected and raptured together, meets the Lord in the air, so that as one body we can ever be with the Lord. So let's go to John chapter 14. In verse 2, Jesus says, in my Father's house, where is that on the earth or in heaven? I would say in heaven. hope you agree with me. So where are these many mansions? On earth or in heaven? They're in heaven. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place. I'm not doing it here. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, true, it is stated in the context of the Gospels prior to the beginning of the church. So how do we know that this is talking about the church and not Israel? Well, Jesus places these things in the Father's house, not on the earth, but in heaven. And the implication of these words has to be that the place Jesus was going to prepare for his followers was in heaven. And why would Jesus say he was going to prepare a place for his followers in his Father's house if he did not intend to take us to that place? He clearly said he was going to come again and take his followers with him to heaven, to his Father's house, where these mansions are. Israel's place is on the earth. The place Jesus is preparing for the church is now in heaven. It will eventually come down to the earth, at least in the proximity of earth, and it's called the New Jerusalem. Would you go over to Revelation chapter 21? And verse 9. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven, that's John is talking as he is being used to write the book of Revelation. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, who is that? Is that the church? Yes. The church is the bride, the Lamb's wife. So he says, I'm going to show you the church. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. He says, I'm going to show you the bride. And what does he show them? Show him. He shows him the New Jerusalem. So what is he saying? The New Jerusalem is the residence of the bride. Those two things go together. The New Jerusalem is an interesting place. Drop down to verse 16. It says, and the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. In other words, it's a cube. It's 12,000 furlongs long, wide, and high. Now, the Greek word is stadion. It's translated furlong because the modern furlong is about equal to a Greek stadion. In the Greek Olympics, they called this a certain race was run as a stadion, and it was 600 feet long. That would be what, about the 200-yard dash instead of the 100-yard dash. Now, today's furlong is 660 feet, but we'll use the Greek 600-feet stadion furlong for our measurements here. And I'm going to use some numbers, and I know it's hard when you're listening to numbers to grasp things. I'll try to make it as simple as possible. 12,000 furlongs is equivalent to 1,400 miles. So the New Jerusalem is 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles high. I want you to think of it as a high-rise apartment building. A high-rise apartment building. And it has floors, and on each floor there are apartments. Now, on one level, on one floor, there would be over 39 billion square feet. How many square feet are in your house? Well, my house, the upper level where I live, I have just shy of 1,200 square feet. That's a lot of space for one person. I have a lot of room for one person. So I thought, well, I'll take this 39 billion square feet and divide it by 1,200 and see how many apartments of 1,200 square feet we could have. And it's 32.5 million apartments on one floor. If you say there are 8-foot ceilings, is that pretty good? 8-foot ceilings. There could be 924,000 floors in this high-rise apartment. Each floor accommodating 32.5 million residents, which means the New Jerusalem can accommodate over 30 trillion people, each having 1,200 square feet. I was curious how many people have ever lived on the earth from Adam to the present. Estimates are varying, but they all sort of center around a similar figure of 117 billion people. Now, the New Jerusalem can accommodate 30 trillion, but there's only ever lived 117 billion. Do you think Jesus made room for everybody because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? The New Jerusalem can accommodate, at 1,200 square feet per person, 250 times the number of people that have ever lived on the earth. So, if you multiply 1,200 by 250, each place would be a mansion, wouldn't it? I've got a mansion over the hilltop. The idea of rapturing the church from the earth is to remove it from the context of an ungodly world undergoing divine retribution, and removing it from the chosen nation of Israel undergoing a divine purging. That's what the tribulation period is all about. A world undergoing divine retribution and Israel undergoing a divine purging. First Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Revelation 3:10, he delivers us from the hour of temptation that is to come upon all the world. So I have this. It's actually Roman numeral 3 in my notes, and it says, signs and thieves don't mix. At the signs Jesus gave for the second coming, they all occur after the tribulation period begins. The things that happen in the first half of the tribulation period are the beginning of sorrows, Matthew chapter 24, verse 8. The abomination of desolation, in which the Antichrist desecrates the temple in Jerusalem, takes place in the midpoint. And then after that, Jesus said there would be celestial disturbances and things of that nature, indicating his coming, his second coming was near. But the scriptures describe the beginning of the tribulation period as happening like a thief in the night. Would you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2? For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, how does a thief come? Does he come with signs? So the thief is driving around the neighborhood, trying to decide which house he wants to rob. He picks out a house and makes a sign and puts it in the yard. Says, next week I'm coming to rob your house. You won't know which day and you won't know which hour, but it's one day next week I'm coming to rob your house. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Israel's been given signs for the second coming, but those signs, all of those signs, occur after the tribulation period begins and inside of the 70th week of Daniel. So they will know they are inside of a seven-year time period. They will not know the exact day or the exact hour of the second coming, but they will know enough that it's soon. But the beginning of the tribulation period, there's no signs for that. Now, if the rapture takes place before the tribulation period begins, and there are no signs for the beginning of the day of the Lord, there cannot possibly be any signs for the rapture. Here's the scenario as I see it from Scripture. The rapture happens. Millions of people disappear from the earth, putting the earth in total chaos. Can you imagine that? What happened on the day of September 11, 2001, when 3,000 people died as a result of airplanes flying into the towers in New York City? And then the plane flew into the Pentagon. Then the plane went down in western Pennsylvania. Everybody was in a total panic. Can you imagine millions of people from all over the earth disappearing in the twinkling of an eye? The chaos that's going to come upon the world. Thus, the day of the Lord abruptly begins like the thief in the night, because no one will see it coming. Perhaps immediately an anti-Israel sentiment increases so much so that an invasion of Israel will be enacted according to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. No doubt the first move of the Antichrist, he has a plan. During that invasion, God causes a huge earthquake to take place, destroying 90% of the invading army, but every wall in Israel falls down, which means the mosque on the Temple Mount also falls down. You can read that in Ezekiel chapter 38. Every wall falls down. This provides the Antichrist with the opportunity to make an agreement with the nation of Israel, according to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, which is the confirming of the covenant, which allows Israel to safely rebuild the temple. And thus the tribulation period is in full force. But no one will see it coming. It says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The timing of the rapture is considered to be imminent. Imminence implies that nothing must happen before the rapture can occur. There are no signs, no patterns to events, no movements in society, no indications of any kind that serve as signs pointing to the sounding of the trumpet for the rapture. The doctrine of imminence does not say that nothing traumatic will happen before the rapture. There may be lots of things. In fact, I think we have seen some things that some of us never thought we would see before the rapture takes place. But the doctrine of imminence says that none of these things happen as fulfillment of prophecy and as precursors to the rapture. Imminence goes even further than what Jesus told his disciples about the timing of the coming, the second coming. He said they won't know the day or the hour. We won't know the month or the year or the decade or the century. The idea of imminence is that it could happen before I finish this sermon, or it might not happen for another 100 years. The only thing that we know is this, Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation or deliverance nearer than when we believed. Is the rapture sooner today than it was yesterday? Yep. And tomorrow it'll be even sooner. But we don't know when. And we will never be able to know when. We are left to wait patiently for Jesus to come in the clouds to catch us up in the air. We not only hope that it will be soon, we are given the privilege to live in expectancy of its happening at any moment. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Surely I come quickly." Now that doesn't mean soon. It means when he comes, it's going to happen very fast. As 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, in the twinkling of an eye. Of course, we want him to come soon. I trust that's the desire of your heart. We hope he will come soon. And the older we get, the more attractive it becomes. You young people have the prospect of a lot to live yet. I understand that, and that's okay. I was where you are one day, centuries ago. But even when we say, well, I hope Jesus comes soon, that means later, not now. And any thoughts of a delay, any thoughts we have of a delay, hoping that it's not today, are sufficient grounds for my flesh to think there is still time to do one more foolish thing before I face the Savior. The best motivation to godly living is the thought that at any moment we could stand face to face with Jesus. So it is that John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And so it is that this same John closed the record of Scripture with the hope of the church. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is the prayer that's on our lips and in our hearts. We will live each moment of our lives in expectancy of Christ's appearance to us in the clouds and the air, and we will not walk unworthily. We will walk worthily of the vocation where we have been called in Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the prospect of being in your presence at any moment. Please help these young people not to be afraid of that. Help them to live each day in expectancy, but at the same time seeking your will to live day by day according to what you want for them. But with the thought that Jesus could come at any moment, help us all to think twice about following our flesh into foolish things. Give us a heart to want to please you every moment of every day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.